Thank you for listening to this week's sermon podcast by Dr. John Hanna. It is our hope and prayer that you will be encouraged in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. For more information, please go to springfieldchurch.org. Here now is the most recent message.
I have noticed a trend the last couple of years, especially around this time of year when there's a national election. Not only do things get heated and divisive, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better every time there's a national election cycle, but I've noticed a trend among Christians, and especially evangelical Christians, that the verse that keeps popping up time and time and time again is this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it's a great verse. It's a beautiful verse. There's things there for us to digest and think about. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." It's a great verse. It's quoted often, especially this time of year with the national election just a few days away. But I got to thinking about this verse, and it is an important verse. But I want for us in the next couple of weeks to really dig into this verse. There's a lot there. I don't want it just to become what I'm afraid it is becoming, kind of a slogan or a mantra that we happen to say without really digging deep into what God is saying here. And so I'm starting a series today that I'm calling The Ifs Before the Then. Now that's a weird title. I get that. It sounds like something out of a Scrabble game, right? You know? Tim and I have started playing Scrabble online. I knew it was a bad idea when I asked him. I said, "Tim, I'm going to do something really, really stupid. I'm going to do something really dumb. I'm going to ask you to play Scrabble with me," because as you just heard, he's a wordsmith. He's a smart guy, and he comes up with words and letters. To play Scrabble with Tim will get your brain in a Scrabble. You know, that's why I think they call it Scrabble. And he comes up with all kinds of weird words. And by the way, the word ifs, I-F-S, is a legitimate word if you play it in Scrabble. It'll get you some points. The F is worth 4 points. But the ifs before the then. If you look at this verse again, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." We like that last part. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's wonderful. Who doesn't want that? We all want that. We need that. But there's some ifs that are precursors before the then. And so I want us in these next couple of weeks to really kind of dive in and think through what God is saying to His people, especially in its original context. This verse was not written for America. It was written for the ancient Israelites. The Bible was not given to us, but for us. And so it's important when we go to read the Bible, we have to understand the context it was written in, and then draw from that the application that we can apply in our present situation. And so, as we begin this series, The Ifs Before the Then, we need to look at the context that these words were originally given in the Old Testament. Now, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, I'm not going to try to get too bogged down in context. I'm just going to give you some basics. You can do deeper study on your own, but I want to give you enough to really think about. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. This is the context of that verse 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. Solomon started this huge undertaking to build the temple of God. And if you go on to read in the rest of the chapter, it gets pretty specific about all the intricate details and this ornate temple and how he went about building it. So that's what we need to remember. The context of this is the temple of God. I can't even begin to tell you just how important this was for the people of God. We just don't comprehend the significance of the temple back in ancient Israel. The temple was the life source for the people of God. It was their source of worship. It was their place of identity. Before the temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant, in which God's presence dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant, and they took the Ark wherever they went. But the temple was built to house the Ark of the Covenant, and so it was a visible temple, ornate temple, in which the people of God could go and worship and offer sacrifices. It was their life source. The closest thing we have today to really even compare that to is our churches. But even then, today, the church in America is not the hub that it used to be. Believe it or not, years ago, 80, 100 years ago, in most every community in America, the church was the central gathering point. It was where everything happened. And people would literally plan their lives and their week and their month and their family activities around the life of the church. That really is not so anymore. Really, when you look at the church as a whole in America, it's just a place where we go for an hour a week, if that. And so we really just don't understand how important the temple of God was for the people of God. It was their identity. Which is why when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 536 BC, and then they were driven into exile, which is in modern-day Iraq, that was devastating for the life of the people of God. The rug was literally pulled from underneath them. The temple was destroyed. They had lost their central place of worship and identity. And so we have to understand the context of this verse. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. If you go to chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, look at verse 11. 2 Chronicles 7:11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. The temple was a place of worship. So when God says here, if my people, that's an important phrase. If someone were to say to you, how do you know you belong to God? What would you say? That's an interesting question, if you really think about it. How do you know you belong to God? How do any of us know that we are God's people? Well, let's think about this for a little bit. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of external expectations that God put on his people that identified them as God's people. Let me give you some examples. The biggest one is circumcision. Physically, if you were circumcised, it identified you as belonging to the people of God. The begats in the Old Testament. You know those verses in Scripture that are boring? You know, so-and-so belonged to so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, you know, so-and-so. As a matter of fact, that's how the Chronicles begins, in 1 Chronicles. Let me give you just an example. Turn to 1 Chronicles. That's how it begins. It actually begins with Adam and Seth, and it goes on and on and on, Methuselah, and the sons of Noah, and it just goes on. Actually, I think the first 9 chapters of Chronicles is not the most inspirational reading. And to be honest, we get to that portion of Scripture, and we kind of just work our way through. It's meticulous, and it's boring. You don't get blessed by reading the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. You can fall asleep. For example, let's see, and you just pick any of them. You know, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 5. Ashur, the father of Tekoa, had 2 wives, Hela and Neriah. Boy, that'll just bless your heart right there, you know. So-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so. But the reason for that is everybody belonged to somebody. Everybody had an identity. Everybody belonged to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there was this external sense of belonging. I belong to so-and-so. My father was so-and-so. And we are part of this tribe, which helps identify us as the people of God. And so there was a lot of these external things. Another one are all the rules that God gave his people. The Old Testament is filled with rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And it gets cumbersome to read a lot of these rules, for example, in Leviticus. But the reason was God needed to develop his people that were different from the nations around them. And I'm generalizing here. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of externalizations that identified the people of God as the people of God. And by the time Jesus came along, the Pharisees, for example, were very good at externalizing and showing how religious and holy and pious they were. The problem was they were so externally focused that their hearts internally were far from God. And Jesus chastised the Pharisees because even though externally they did everything that God asked them to do to show that they belonged to God, internally their hearts were far from God. And we need a balance. We need a balance between the external and the internal. And so the Bible then begins to talk about how the people of God were circumcised physically, but God is going to circumcise your heart. I just finished a series on the heart. The heart is important because there needs to be this internalization of God's presence in your own life. And so whereas the temple identified the people of God externally, the Apostle Paul now says, don't you know that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament doesn't stress as many of the externalizations as it does the internalization of what happens inside of you when God's presence dwells within you. And so that's why the Bible does talk a lot about the change that God does within us. He gives us a new heart. He circumcises our heart. And we have this inward disposition now towards God. But we need a balance between the external and the internal. Someone who is only externally identifying with God by what they do, but yet is not transformed internally, is a hypocrite. That's one of the critiques of the church today, is that Christians say one thing, but they don't do what they say. But if all you allow God to do is transform your heart on the inside, but you don't live out your faith externally, then you're a coward. And so there has to be a balance between what God does in us and then how we live our lives externally. If someone were to ask you, how do you know you belong to God? What would you say? What would you say? Well, my grandmother went to church, so, hey, I belong to God. Or I go to church, so I belong to God. Or I give to the poor, so I belong to God. What would you say? Again, there needs to be this balance between what God does inside of you and then how we live our lives externally. Last Sunday, we had a church membership class. It was a good class. And we talked about identity. Why join a church? Well, one of the reasons why we join a church is because it helps identify us externally that we do belong to Jesus Christ. Why would we not want to show the world that we belong to Christ's church? Now, one of the things we talked about last week in our church membership class was beware of churches or groups or cults that say you can only join us to go to heaven. Beware of groups like that. And we named a couple of well-known names, but then there are a lot of, you know, lesser-known cults that say, unless you're part of us, you can only go to heaven. Run. That's not true. We don't say you must join the Church of the Nazarene to go to heaven. No, we don't believe that. Not even the Catholic Church, which has been around for a long time, since the beginning. Not even the Catholic Church, which makes a pretty good case for apostolic succession from Peter, not even they would say you have to join the Catholic Church to go to heaven. Now, they would say it would be helpful, and we would say it would be helpful, but not even the Catholics would say you have to join the Catholic Church to go to heaven. But it is helpful to join a Bible-believing church, because in that congregation, in that context, God will help you and enable you to grow in your faith and keep your path straight with Him. It's like saying you don't need a car to get to Washington, D.C. You could walk to Washington, D.C. You could walk 3,000 miles in the rain and the sleet and the wind. You can get there on your own. But it's a lot easier and it's a lot better if you rented a van, took some friends with you, and went on a road trip. And that's what church membership does. It doesn't guarantee that you go to heaven. It doesn't even guarantee that you belong to God. There are people who have joined churches that will not go to heaven. But if you join a Bible-believing church, it does help identify you and give you the tools and the resources necessary to live the kind of life that God would have you live. So if someone were to ask you, how do you know that you belong to God? One of the things you can say is, well, I am part of this church. But even more than that, you can say, I know because of what God has done in my heart. He has circumcised my heart. And His holy presence dwells within me as I am now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God is changing me on the inside. And that is being reflected in how I live on the outside. The Church of the Nazarene has three core values that identify who we are and help us on this path toward identifying ourselves as belonging to God. The three core values are, we are a Christian people. How do you know you belong to God? I identify with Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. He came to this world to save humanity. And I am a follower of Jesus Christ. We are a Christian people. Let me read to you just the first paragraph of this essay that our denomination publishes that help clarify who we are. We are a Christian people. We are united with all believers in proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We believe that in divine love, God offers to all people forgiveness of sins and restored relationship. In becoming reconciled to God, that's how we know we belong to God, we believe that we also are to be reconciled to one another, loving each other as we have been loved by God, forgiving each other as we have been forgiven by God. We believe that our life together is to exemplify the character of God. We stand with Christians everywhere in affirming the historic Trinitarian creeds and beliefs of the Christian faith, and deeply value our heritage in the Wesleyan holiness tradition. We look to Scripture as the primary source of spiritual truth, confirmed by reason, tradition, and experience. That's pretty exciting. That's better than the Begats of First Chronicles. So how do we know we belong to the people of God, that we are the people of God? We are a Christian people. We do not follow any other religious leader other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the head of the church. The next value we hold dearly that affirm our identity in God is that we are a holiness people. This is the inward work of God's Spirit that I was talking about. We are called by Scripture and drawn by grace to worship God and to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. To this end, we commit ourselves fully and completely to God, believing that we can be, quote, sanctified holy as a second crisis experience. We believe that the Holy Spirit convicts, cleanses, fills, and empowers us as the grace of God transforms us inwardly, day by day, into a people of love and spiritual discipline, ethical and moral purity, and compassion and justice. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that restores us to the image of God and produces in us the character of Christ. Holiness in the life of believers is most clearly understood as Christ-likeness. So if someone were to ask you, how do you know you are part of the people of God? You say, because I believe in the scriptural teaching of heart holiness, that the Holy Spirit dwells within me now as the temple of God and is changing and transforming me to become more like Jesus, the one that I follow. And finally, and just as important as the first two, is that we are a missional people. This is the external that I was talking about. We are a people on a mission. Because again, if all we do is we sit and dwell on the internal work that God is doing and we don't live out our faith, we are cowards. But if all we do is with our mouth proclaim we are Christians but do not act upon it, then we are hypocrites. We are a missional people. The mission of the church in the world begins in worship. It is as we are gathered together before God in worship, singing, hearing the public reading of the Bible, giving our tithes and offerings, praying, hearing the preached word, baptizing, and sharing the Lord's Supper, that we know most clearly what it means to be the people of God. Our belief that the work of God in the world is accomplished primarily through worshiping congregations, that leads us to understand that our mission includes the receiving of new members into the fellowship of the church and of the organizing of new worshiping congregations. And there's more to it. In other words, God has a work for us to do. So when God says here, if my people, so we have to identify as the people of God. You see, this verse isn't for the world. This verse here in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for God's people. Now, you're in church today, which is wonderful. And so in many ways, I'm preaching to the choir. But if everything I've said applies to you, that inwardly you're asking God to transform you and fill you with His Spirit, and day by day you are producing the image of Jesus Christ, and then externally you're living out your faith, identifying yourself with the church as a whole, globally, but also locally, then you are part of the people of God. When God says, my people, He's talking about worship, identity. And then He says, if my people who are called by my name. My people, my name. Was it yesterday? Last week, maybe a couple days ago, I finally got to watch on TV a movie documentary that I've wanted to watch since 2008 when it first came out. It was put out by the hardcore atheist Bill Maher called Religious. He's a hardcore atheist, and he's actually a vulgar atheist. He grew up Catholic. His father was Catholic. His mother was Jewish. But he has since turned away from the faith. He mocks people of faith. And he made this documentary movie back in 2008. I wanted to see it because I've come to realize that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes atheists make good points that we have to be able to address. And so I was flipping through the channels and I saw that it was going to start in 5 minutes, so I didn't miss any of it. And I watched the whole thing. And boy, he goes after everybody. He goes after the Catholics and the Mormons and the Protestants and everybody, you know, and it is vulgar. But he does make one particular point when he's talking to somebody. And he says, I don't get why God says he's a jealous God. I don't get that. He goes, that's a petty human emotion. Why would God say he's a jealous God? And he does say that in the Ten Commandments. I am a jealous God. But here's why God is jealous. God is jealous because he saved and called and rescued his people out of Egypt. He called them by his name, and now he's asking his people to live up to his name. When the people of God began worshiping other idols, they were forsaking their Lord and Savior who delivered them and saved them from the hands of their enemies. God's people bear his name. And to do anything to tarnish that name brings dishonor to God. How would Tim feel if another man came up to Sammy and said, Sammy, you're now my son. You belong to me. I'll tell you what, Tim would stand up and say, no, this is my boy. His last name is Biggs. He is my son. Jealousy is not a bad thing. It identifies us to the one who saved us and redeemed us and sustains us. And so God is a jealous God. And so if my people who are called by my name, it's his name that we bear, it's his name that we are to live out in the world. And not only that, but we are to call on the name of the Lord. How many times do we read in the Psalms, does the psalmist say, I call on the name of the Lord? Or in the New Testament, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He calls us by name, and we call on him by name because we identify with him. So if someone were to ask you, how do you know you belong to God? You say, well, he has stamped his name upon my heart, and I belong to no other.
Hi, I'm John Hanna, pastor of All Things Good, a church that believes in the goodness of God, because God is the source of all things good. We are located on the corner of 18th and E Street in Springfield, and our Sunday morning service is 11 o'clock a.m. For more information about our church, you can visit our website at springfieldchurch.org. We look forward to meeting you, and I hope you have a great day.